You're listening to a sermon by Laurel Gasquet, recorded on Sunday, March 1st, 2009, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you so much for the invitation. It really is a joy to be with all of you, It's also interesting to be back in this building. I haven't been here for a long time. Our daughter actually went to Our Lady of Perpetual Help, and this was, I think the sisters lived here then, and so I had come here actually many times for mothers' groups and other things, and I can always remember the priest looking at me and wondering, I don't think I've heard your confession. As he had, I think Michelle was one of only two Protestants who went to Our Lady of Perpetual Help. Well, it's good to be here. Also, I know many of you here know of Regent College and have had many of you extremely deep connection. This coming week, we are having a party for the Carl Armading, the second principal of Regent College. My husband, Ward Gask, and David Baker, a former student of Carl's, have edited a festschrift in his honor. We had one presentation at the Society of Biblical Literature in Boston in November, and this is our Vancouver party, which will be this coming Wednesday, the 4th of March, 1 p.m., room number 100 at Regent, and you are all invited to come and share in the celebration of what Carl has contributed not only here to Regent, but to higher education and in particular theological education in Canada. As Rosie has pointed out, this is the first Sunday of Lent. And we, as you have heard, have richly interconnected texts from the lectionary this morning. And there's themes there. Covenant, prefiguration, baptism, the temptation. And normally one might want not to tackle all of these texts at the readings today. It would be much easier to look at just one of these texts or topics that I've mentioned, such as covenant, baptism, or temptation. But that is not how the church has seen it in ages past, reducing frames of reference or atomizing. And these are distinctly modern habits of mind and traits. And sometimes we miss a tremendous richness because we don't look at these parallelisms that are brought to us through the lectionary, and we shall see in other ways. So, but first, before we move on to this layering, I'd like to have us look at each of these texts. I'd just like to make a few comments on each one of them. If we... Genesis. In this text, God makes a covenant with all life. Go back. Just leave it.
All the way back to the beginning.
No. Sorry. Why don't you just leave it on the second, make me know thy ways. That's the first slide.
Yep.
Would you move forward? Is that?
This is not the first slide, this is the second.
Okay, we'll just leave it there, because these are brief comments.
Okay.
I thought I put these in. God makes a covenant with all life on earth. And some key features of this are, this is initiated and guaranteed by God eternally. And we have that reiterated in 11, 12, and 16, these verses. And this is to protect all forms of life from destruction. And this today is more likely to happen from our abuses in our world than it is from natural catastrophe. And we see in this passage that the emblem of this covenant with Noah and all life is itself a natural phenomenon. It's the rainbow, which is meteorological, but it is also optical. It's requiring our participation, our viewing it from a certain location or a vantage point, our participation. It's interesting that the word used here is bow, and except for in Ezekiel 1:28, where the prophet is describing his great vision, it always is this instrument of war and destruction. And so I think it's quite interesting that here it seems that that instrument of war and destruction is turned into a sign of life and peace, assuring God's faithfulness to his creatures into his world. And for me, that is a tremendous encouragement in the Lenten season. This reassures me that God can also take the worst and most destructive elements in my life and transform them. And that Lent is really a tremendous time to be looking out for that to happen in my life. We look at the reading from Psalms. And this is a wonderful prayer for guidance and deliverance. And its Hebrew structure is beautiful. It's alphabetic. It's acrostic. It's chiastic. It's almost perfect in its form, with each line beginning with the succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And but at the heart of the psalm composed, it's filled with lament and with wisdom, and also the covenantal love of Yahweh that leads us in right ways, in his right paths. As we look at Peter, this is extremely complex passage and has challenged commentators of former day and today. The book of Peter, 1 Peter itself, is one of the most beautiful and literary writings and books of the New Testament. And it's filled with a profound understanding of Christ and of the church, and with ardent instruction for us, for Christian life. And the focus of the text repeats the basis of the author's exhortations regarding the willingness to endure, our willingness to endure suffering in various circumstances, even as Christ suffered. And Christ's death as the righteous for the unrighteous recalls the image of the suffering servant that we find in Isaiah 53:11. This passage may also suggest the witness of Christ's suffering also confronted the disobedient spirits imprisoned in death who were alive at the time of the flood, making Christ already present in the events of the Old Testament. This is also the case, I should have my Bible that's right down there, in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, very interesting. 1 Peter 10 through 12, it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be made yours made careful search and inquiry, inquiring about the person or time that the Spirit of Christ within them indicated when it testified in advance to the sufferings destined for Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things that now have been announced in you through those who brought you good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Others see this as implying that the risen Christ extended an offer of salvation even to those imprisoned in death. The image of rescue from the waters of the flood offers an explicit reference to baptism, in which the Christian experiences the effects of salvation and is thus able to maintain or be strengthened for a life of holiness in the midst of struggle and opposition. The last text. Interestingly, the prologue of this gospel opens with this scriptural prediction of a voice calling in the wilderness. And it ends with Jesus himself in the wilderness. Moreover, he will return several times. This is a theme through Mark, about six times, of our Lord in the wilderness. In Mark's gospel, the content of Satan's tempting are not given the specifics as they are in Matthew and in Luke. It's quite interesting that for many that the wild beasts in this text seem to be unclear when it says, and he was with the wild beasts and the angels waited on him. However, this passage is considered in relationship to Genesis 9 and God's covenant with all creatures. This brings humans and even beasts a little closer to the angels mentioned here as well. It gives some understanding when we can look at these in parallel instead of just looking at them on their own. The lectionary, a way of reading scripture, is a way of reading scripture that takes in the whole counsel of God rather than our little pet passages. And it helps us also to see the connections between parts of scripture that we might not ordinarily link together. This is something I call fulfillment exegesis. It's a way that scripture itself discloses itself. We sometimes get very nervous as modern people about prefiguration or typology or allegory. This is not exactly allegory. We're talking about something typology. In fact, in the Peter passage, when it says it prefigures, it actually uses this word tupos in the Greek, which means type. And it's not there alone. Typology should be distinguished from allegory, where parallels between subjects and events are strict and without extraneous elements. And this way of thinking is, as I mentioned, deeply embedded in the way Scripture itself discloses itself. At the core of the New Testament is the theme of fulfillment, abounding with references to the Hebrew Bible. Early Christians loved to read Genesis in light of the coming of Christ. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, the free gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many in Romans 5, 12, and 15. Paul calls Adam a type of one who was to come, again, Romans 5, and points out that all die in Adam. As all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And if we look at 1 Corinthians, we see regarding Israel's wandering in the wilderness, Paul is quick to point out that the rock they drank from was Christ. And he goes on to say that these things are, and the word again is tupos, are types for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. There's also a way, we might say, that the lectionary is made visual, and that is something that I would like to move into now, and Rosie, you're to blame, you've encouraged me to do this. So, yes, this slide. You'll have to take a good gander on this. It might not be clear. This is a page from a medieval manuscript, and it is, I think most people can identify the lower register here of what is happening. The baptism of Christ, John baptizing, and the angels. This is just prior to the temptation. It may be harder to figure out what's happening here. There's a little fellow who looks like he's sitting in some bell shape, and then there are two fellows on either side with scrolls, and there's someone else up here. In light of those passages, anybody want to hazard a suggestion of what might be in the upper register? Who that little fellow in the bell or the box might be? If we have the baptism in light of the scriptures we've read this morning?
Noah.
This is Noah in his little ark. And here are the prophets on either side. And in just one little page, we have a lot of rich theology and biblical interpretation going on. Here is the Father, and here is the prefiguration of this baptism. And actually, it's hard to see, but here is the Holy Spirit. This is the dove descending on Jesus as he's baptized. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have even a Trinitarian theology. Slide. One of the richest ways and most long-standing examples of this kind of typology or fulfillment exegesis that we have comes in a book called the Biblia Pauperum, or the Bible of the Poor. And in just a minute, I'd like to explain to you, for those of you who are not familiar with it. It is a way, one could say, of visually interpreting Scripture. This is the first page. It's not related to our text. It's actually one that come from Advent. But maybe we can have just a little look at this, a little practice run to see what is happening here. If you get the idea of this fulfillment of seeing a Christ in the Hebrew Bible, of seeing Christ in the Old Testament. Would anyone like to suggest what that subject is?
That's the Annunciation.
Right. And what do we have here?
Temptation of Eve.
Eve? This might be, but I'm sure. I mean, if you have super good eyes and you know medieval Latin and the Vulgate, you can read it all, folks.
That revelation that heaven's unrolled as a scroll?
It's a good try.
Moses with the burning bush?
No. This fellow looks like he's got armor on. Looks like he's probably a soldier of some sort.
Is that a fleece?
We're getting there.
Mm-hmm.
Gideon. So what in the world do they all have to do with each other, huh? That's pretty strange, isn't it?
Yeah.
And if you think of a lot of the texts, the parallels of a lot of the lectionary reading, they are very strange. They're asking you to jump in the text, not just everything being thrown at you, you know, in an explicit way. So this is curious. Does anyone want to hazard how they might be What are there anything in these that seem to be the same or contrast or compare? What in the world could Gideon have to do with the Annunciation or Eve?
Perhaps aside from this, it rather reminds me of trying to make sense of the lectionary.
Well, yes.
Why don't you tell us?
Well, what I hope it challenges you to, and part of the reason why Christians use something like this to think about Scripture, because it drove them to reading the Bible much more clearly, closely. If you read the passages in Judges 6 and that in Luke, it's actually the same. The angel of the Lord says to both Mary and Gideon, "Do not be afraid, the Lord is with you." I've just mentioned in typology, the first Adam and the second Adam. By extension, Christians of the former age would see the first Eve, in which sin came into the world, and there's the second Eve, through whom the Lord used redemption to come into the world. They were so playful in the way they looked at these things. If you flip Eva around, you have Ovid. You are also suggesting the courage of Mary in this. Gideon wanted a sign. Did Mary take it lying? She said, how can these things be? They both question. We've got this idea in the Middle Ages, people, you know, had this low vision of women. The Bible, the poor, when you see it, discloses itself. Women are pretty thoughtful and challenged. It's interesting, this is a temptation, but it's also a confrontation with Eve on the other side. It's very interesting that often the serpent is expressed with a female face, and one the more likely for Eve to have been willing to listen to. So at any rate, there are all kinds of comparisons and contrasts. But let's move on, and I'll help you see more the structure of this way of thinking. Briefly going through the Bible of Poor, it was a very popular book. It's not the only kind of book that did this kind of thing, but one of the most popular. And it's a kind of book. It's a particular book. And it's 40 pages of these typological triptychs, consisting of words and representing a very highly, highly selective telling of salvation history. It focuses on the life of Christ, even as the Christian calendar is a kind of compass that with its needle always pointing to Christ. Here we have the life of Christ and the Annunciation to the Ascension, and then there's Pentecost and the Coronation, and lastly, the last subjects show our relationship with God after death, the Last Judgment, Hell, Christ's gathering of the saved, Christ giving the crown of eternal life. And it's interesting. It was not designed to be an illustration for the illiterate or children. And very often, how many of us have traveled to Europe and point out the cathedrals that this was to instruct the illiterate. Illiterate couldn't understand that any more than we can go and understand a totem unless we know the story. Those people heard sermons. They heard the telling of the scripture. You cannot just read something totally visually and get the whole story. It's an interaction that makes it interesting and compelling and enliven us inwardly to question what it means. So it is a structure, it's a systematic way of reflection, a prelude to prayer, and for many, many believe that this was really, was intended for the 40 days of Lent, for a very structured way to meditate on Scripture. There are 12 panels, for 12 hours or of meditation for 40 days next. And this shows, again, the structure, that they're rich with scripture, prophets. These are the types on the outside, and in the inside, they both point, again, to how this is fulfilled in the New Testament, in Christ. Let's move to the next. So now you can see a bit of what is happening. If we move to the next slide, this is called from a type of manuscript, like the Bible of the Poor is a kind of book for this structured meditation. There are books called The Mirror of Man's Salvation, which also have, and it's noticing here that there is actually different types that are used from the Bible of the Poor. The Annunciation here, it has our friend Gideon again, but it also has Moses in the burning bush as a type of this, and it also has Rebecca giving Eliezer a drink when he goes to seek out a wife, Abraham sends him to seek out a wife for Isaac. Next. But now, let's go. Here's a page on the temptation of Christ that works with our text today. And by now, in the last 10 minutes, you've all become experts on this, right? So we know what that is by reading this, and the center is
temptation of Christ.
Mm-hmm. And here's the Satan, and he has a rock he's holding out, and we see the temple here, and we see the mount. So one thing we know that it's actually not based on Mark, because that's not in Mark, mm-hmm. is it? So we can get pretty cool at comparing the Gospels by looking at these. So what's happening over here? Well, this is easy, isn't it?
That's Adamus in there, too.
I beg your pardon?
Adamus there, too. And then
yeah, right. It's the temptation in the garden with Adam, too. But what is this over here? There are two fellows here. There seems to be some real separation here.
Someone with a bow on the right?
Yeah. And there's stuff hanging on the wall in a kind of pot there. Somebody's got it over here. That's right. It's Jacob and Esau. Is there any theme across the whole pages between the second chapter of
temptation?
They're all temptation.
Always near inheritance.
Uh-huh. Exactly. I was going to say, yes, but there's a restoration of inheritance through Christ. But there's a loss of it. But there's also a theme of food that's involved in this, in every one of these. The rock is being given to turn it into bread. There is the pot of soup here that Esau is willing to give in exchange for his birthright. And then, of course, the ultimate inheritance of life that our forebears are willing to forsake. Shall we next slide? I hope we sort of raced through these things, but I hope it's given you some idea of how rich and multifaceted Scripture is, and how sometimes we need to be invited in more. I was thinking that for some of you, you might really enjoy taking the Bible of the Poor through this course of Lent. That might be a kind of viaticum to carry along for Lent, or maybe even something that carries you along for Lent. Well, I'm ending here with a slide of a painting by John Constable. We here, as in BC, as in England, we're more likely to see the rainbow than one is in other parts of the world. We have lots more opportunity. And I trust and pray that each time we see the rainbow in the book of God's world, we may be reminded forever of his forever covenantal love that is expressed in the book of God's word and disclosed in our lives so often through his grace. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Amen.